Psalm 100 is what we will be meditating on today, and I appreciate being able to serve the Lord's Supper in the afternoon worship service, especially our first week this month. We had what some of you have come to call a super sacrament Sabbath, where we did everything in one service, and I start to feel that pinch of time. And so it's good to be able to take time and to proceed a little more slowly in things. Somebody said to me that day, they're like, wow, you were really just clipping. I'm like, yes. Even today, I'll let the elders come forward at the time they feel led to come forward, not when I tell them to come forward. But time management in the worship service, that's what we're faced with so many weeks with sharing the building. But in the afternoon, we get to rest a little bit more, and we get to take our time a little bit more. In Psalm 100, as we've just been going through some psalms and some portions of psalms in the afternoon service, Psalm 100 is a psalm that we are very familiar with. And it's one of those psalms that we can feel comfortable singing when we're out and about with other believers as well, because they know the tune. And they don't know why we sing the wrong words to the tune, but they know we're singing the right tune. And it's a great call to worship. It's a great reminder why we worship. It's a great command in how to worship. And we'll even see just a wonderful gospel reminder as we will, as we draw toward the end of the psalm. The title given here, A Psalm of Thanksgiving, is unique. You might think, flip through your Rolodex, that means something to some of you, of psalms that you know, and we'll think, well, there's a lot of thanksgiving in psalms. There's lots of commands for thankfulness. But this is the only one that puts it in the title. That puts it in that inscription, a psalm of thanksgiving. So that right away tweaks our hearts and bends our minds toward how we hear and how we sing and how we respond to this psalm. And we're immediately confronted with command. We're immediately told what to do, and we're told repeatedly what to do in this psalm. If you don't like to be told what to do, I can't help you today, because the Lord graciously through His Spirit gives us various commands and varying commands in how to worship Him and why we should worship Him. We start right away with, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. So this is a universal command. And this is one of those rubs with our theology and our experience. The entire world is commanded to worship God. And this reflects that universal work of the preaching of the gospel. And there are lots of words applied to that, the free offer of the gospel. Some even use the word promiscuous in how we are to preach. We are not to be discerning in how and where we preach the gospel. We're to be picky about a lot of things in the church, but preaching the gospel is not one of them. We should preach Christ and Him crucified whenever, wherever, and however we can. That's reflected here in this opening command, this universal command for all the earth to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Well, then it gets a little more personal. It moves from just this grand, broad sweep of praise to a little more interpersonal command to serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. And you'll note throughout this psalm that the English practice of having all capitals, a large capital L and lower capital L, ORD for Lord, reflects Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenantal name for God of the Old Testament. This is that name in which we find His promises, in which we find His covenant love, which will be mentioned later in the psalm. His covenant faithfulness, His covenant mercy. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. So as we begin to hear then about the presence of God, singing to God, it begins to become a little more directive in the worship, a little bit more directive to a place and this covenantal person listed in the first verse, mentioned again in the second verse, mentioned again in the third verse, mentioned by pronoun referent in the fourth verse, mentioned again by name in the fifth verse. The Lord is throughout the psalm. And as we think about His presence and begin asking, well, where is His presence then that I should be singing? The psalm kind of takes a turn. See, I believe in the Old Testament mind, as this psalm began to be sung, that they would begin picturing in their mind the temple or the tabernacle. That is where God's presence would dwell. It was exemplified for them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that told them God's covenantal presence, Yahweh, Jehovah, is in His house. He is present. And in the later times, in the temple Judaism, they could imagine with this coming before His presence, with singing the long parades and the long pilgrimages up to Jerusalem, kind of like family camp. We haven't done that since being here, but in the Midwest, we used to carpool a little bit. Let's all meet and we'll take the highway, to family camp. And there you're heading up into the Rockies, right? And this is what families would do. They'd be heading to the high holy days and they would join together on the road and they would worship as they were going, sing as they were going. And what could easily be in view here is almost that Oz-esque of being a distance away, seeing the temple far away, and that's where we're going. That's where the presence of the Lord is. And that is where we will sing to Him and we will sacrifice to Him and we will worship Him. And then verse 3 seems to take an interesting twist. Know that the Lord, He is God. Yes, that we would confirm that by faith, that the Lord, He is God. He is the one true God, the living God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Tucked away in this psalm, which goes on to say, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, confirming my premise that what could easily slip into the imagination was heading toward the temple, heading towards that beautiful structure in which God's presence dwelled, in which they worshipped Him. Tucked away in here is this seemingly oddball verse about God's people. We were talking about God's place, and now all of a sudden we're talking about God's people, and that doesn't quite seem to make sense until we begin to think through our theology and the New Covenant and New Testament living, where we are being built up into living stones. We are the temple of God. We together are the place where God dwells. As we come together in a corporate fashion, we are becoming that place where God dwells and where we are to sing to Him and make noise to Him and worship Him. We are His people. We are the sheep of His pasture. He has made us. We have not made ourselves. And so as we consider then in verse 4 what it means to begin entering into His gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, be thankful to him and bless his name. When we link Psalm 100 with Peter's teaching on the church in his epistles, we begin to see a posture and an attitude and a joy that comes in gathering together, of being the church gathered, which should be a good and strong encouragement to us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to not come begrudgingly, to not come with all of the things with which we can come. We should not act as if our gathering here in this humble building is inferior to the gathering of the Jews in the temple on the high holy days. This is the high holy day of the Lord, and this place is the gathering place of the temple of God. It is not inferior, it is superior. Christ told of the day when his people would worship him, not in this mountain or on that mountain, but in spirit and in truth. Wherever the saints are gathered is the temple of God, is the place where his glory dwells, is the place of his presence, is the place where he should be worshipped and adored and bowed down to and served. And so we should enter in together with thanksgiving, with praise, with thankfulness, and with blessing. And that's a good old-fashioned Hebrew redundancy there, as you link thanksgiving and thankfulness and praise with blessing. They're just repeating themselves in good old-fashioned Hebrew rhetorical fashion. And then verse 5. For the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. There's three aspects here about who God is, about what he does. Again, those are those identify together. He doesn't do things different than who he is. He's absolutely consistent. And so think through with me God's covenant faithfulness toward us in the midst of these three aspects of who he is. First, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. Have you ever known someone about whom it could be said they are just a good person? Just everybody who knows them, loves them, finds them desirable to be around. If you had, you know, 5 minutes for coffee, you'd want to call that person and say, let's meet for coffee. You are a good person. I just want to be around you. I'm better for spending time with you. Well, that's how we can think humanly. And that's how we can think about a sinful person. Think about the Lord's goodness. That he is utterly and absolutely good. Well, that stands in opposition to who we are. Because we are not good. If verse 5 ended with the Lord is good, we could find ourselves on some shaky ground. Because we are not good. And what fellowship does light have with darkness? Thankfully, the verse goes on to say not only that Yahweh is good, that Jehovah is good, but that his mercy, his hesed, his loving kindness endures forever. Praise God that he is not only good, but he is also merciful. If it weren't for his mercy, what right would we have to stand in his presence, to be beckoned to come make this joyful noise, to serve the Lord with gladness even? We might come, but it would be with trepidation and horror at what he might possibly do to us. But the Lord is not just good, he is also merciful. Unless we think that he might be like us, who can find ourselves being good to others around us, and those who aren't good, we can be merciful, but then we change our mind. We're reminded that God's faithfulness is to all generations. From generation to generation is the literal, is the wording of the Hebrew there. From generation to generation. The Hebrew uses that word faithfulness. Now, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, uses the word truthfulness or truth. That shouldn't cause any great concern, either separately or together. Those two ideas are speaking of the same idea, that God is utterly consistent. He is utterly faithful. Covenantally. Remember, he uses his covenantal name throughout the psalm. And so in covenant, not only is God good and set apart in that way, he is also merciful. And we can have confidence and hope because of his faithfulness to that covenant that allows him to be good and merciful to us. At the same time. So brothers and sisters, as we have come together, should come together understanding that we have much to be thankful for that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is how that covenant is applied to us. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ being applied to us by the person through the work of the Holy Spirit. As he comes to us, as we talked about this morning in our effectual call, changing our hearts, renewing our minds, making us want the salvation that God gives us. And so as we are thankful to God for this gospel, we are able to do this, to come and worship and serve, to come into his presence with singing, to remember that he is God, that we are his people, to enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. We're able again to be thankful, to bless his name, and we remember and we are thankful that the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness is from generation to generation. Amen. Let us pray.